today from the book of Zechariah. And this will take us all the way through the semester. And it's a relatively unfamiliar book, I suspect, for some of us, towards the end of the Old Testament. Yet it's a book which I'm eager to read with you. Zechariah brings us very close to the end of the Old Testament history. And so it's something of a hinge, a pivot between the Old and the New Testaments. And this book will be a window into that key moment in Israel's history. It'll help us understand both what came before and what follows. But there's another reason why Christians ought to pay attention to this book, and that is that apart from the book of Psalms, Zechariah is the most frequently quoted book in the Gospels, in the Passion narratives. So from when Jesus enters Jerusalem to his crucifixion, Psalms is the most frequently quoted book, but Zechariah is second. In fact, Jesus, you remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem just a few days before his arrest, he sent a couple of disciples ahead of him to get a donkey so that he could ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. In fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, Jesus saw himself as fulfilling what had been spoken through the prophet Zechariah. So this is a book which will help us understand what Jesus came to do, and especially the latter chapters in this book. So what's the book of Zechariah about? Well, it's about many things, but one of them that it's going to be helpful for us to recognise at the outset is that it's about a project which had stalled. It had begun well, but the initial enthusiasm had waned, the venture had ground to a halt, and it had stalled. The project I'm talking about was the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, as I look back over my life, there are many projects I've begun which I haven't been able to complete. There are books I began to read which didn't finish. There are books I began to write but never made it past the first chapter, and those things don't really matter. But there are other things I've begun and not finished that matter more. I won't embarrass and humiliate myself now by listing all of them, but it's not uncommon for me to be captured by some idea that sort of captures my imagination, and often it's a worthy and important endeavour, but I lack the perseverance to bring it to completion. I'm much better at dreaming than I am at doing. Yet there are some things that are so important that we mustn't be satisfied with beginning but not completing. Here are two. A life of faith. A life of faith. Trusting in Jesus and continuing as his disciple until the day you die. It's no use to start well but fizzle out. A life of faith must be a life of faith. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, hide me then my refuge be. This is something we start, but which we must finish. Secondly, the evangelization of the world. The proclamation of the gospel in every place to all people groups. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And Jesus said, the good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is the church's great task. This is our unfinished project. When it's complete, the end will come. In the year 1900, there was a book written by a guy called John Mott. And you might have heard the title because it and big famous. It's a title that became a catch cry for students drawn to missionary service. The title of the book was The Evangelization of the World in This Generation. That's what John Mott wrote in 1900. He could see it. He could envisage it happening. The evangelization of the world in this generation. In 1910, he stood before a missionary conference, and the quote's going to come up on the screen, and he said this: it is a startling and solemnizing fact that even as late as the 20th century, the great command of Jesus Christ to carry the gospel to all mankind is still so largely unfulfilled. This is the great unfinished task. He said the church is confronted today, as in no preceding generation, with a literally worldwide opportunity to make Christ known. Now, that was over 100 years ago. In the 100 years since, it's been more than one generation, but there's been much progress made, but still the task isn't complete. And if Mott's generation had an opportunity greater than any preceding generation, then how much more we in our generation? But let's put that thought aside for the time being and consider instead the great unfinished project of Zechariah's day. Now, as with many books of the prophet, Zechariah begins by flagging the historical setting. Verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The eighth month of the second year of Darius. That's late October or early November in the year 520 BC. And as I said, it's typical of Old Testament prophetic books to begin this way. To date the prophet's ministry from the reign of whichever king was in power at the time. What's different here, though, is that Darius was not a king of Israel. He was not a king of Judah. He was the ruler of the Persian Empire. See, right at the outset of this book, we're reminded that God's people have come to be dominated by foreign powers. They're no longer politically independent. There's just one small bit of the whole Persian Empire. They had, in recent memory, endured the horrific and humiliating experience of the exile. In fact, most of them are still in exile. The exile, as successive Assyrian and Babylonian armies had swept into the land, plundered the countryside, destroyed cities, and deported large swathes of the population. And the final humiliation came in 587 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, entered Jerusalem, burned down the temple and all the great houses of the city, tore down the walls, and carted off the population to Babylon. And that disaster loomed in the memory of the Jews. Zechariah 1 verse 2 gives us the reason that they suffered and endured this. Verse 2, the Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. See, it all come on them as the judgment of God. And it should have been no surprise. It should have been no surprise. God speaks through Zechariah and mentions the prophets, verse 4, the earlier prophets proclaimed to your ancestors, this is what the Lord of hosts says, turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they didn't listen or pay attention to me. Where are your ancestors now? And do the prophets live forever? But didn't my words and my statutes that I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? See, the earlier prophets had warned them, turn back to God. Prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they'd warned God's people, turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they are ignored. And so the ancestors had perished, swept away, overtaken in the judgment of God. But now some were back in the land. A small number had returned to Jerusalem, not the entire deported population, but a remnant. Back in Jerusalem, back in the city of God. They were initially sent back by Cyrus the Great in 539 BC. I think there's a mini timeline that a few bits are going to come thrown down the Bible passages. But 539 or 538 BC, Cyrus the Great, he overthrew Babylon and established the Persian Empire, and he gave permission, indeed he instructed Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem so that they could rebuild the temple. And the book of Ezra reports how they started to rebuild the temple and then it ground to a halt. It ceased. But that the prophets had spoken about the return too. The prophets had spoken about that return too. So Isaiah chapter 40 had Isaiah look forward to a time saying, comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And announced that her time of forced labour is over, her iniquity's been pardoned. Jeremiah 25, God spoke through Jeremiah and said how God would punish Judah and they'd serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, But when the 70 years was over, God would punish the nations that oppressed them, and God would bring them back. Or in Ezekiel 40 to 48, the prophet Ezekiel, his vision, his prophecy closes with this vision of a restored, ideal city of Jerusalem and temple within that city. And he sees a man with a linen cord and a measuring rod who's sent throughout the city to measure its perfect dimensions. See, these prophets looked forward to a glorious return, the end of exile. And if you listen carefully, you'll hear echoes of all three of those prophets in these chapters of Zechariah. Well, now this small remnant, they're back in Jerusalem. They've been sent back with the great project of rebuilding the temple. The dwelling place of God, the visible sign of his kingdom, of his rule, of his glory, of his presence. They've returned to Jerusalem with all the hope and expectation of the prophets on their shoulders. But these hopes have been disappointed. I'll just turn back a page or two in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai is another prophet who's prophesying at the same time as Zechariah. You'll see there Haggai chapter 1 verse 1. This, again, the second year of Darius on the first day of the sixth month. So this is just a couple of months before Zechariah chapter 1. And Haggai describes what, or God through Haggai describes what the remnant in Jerusalem were experiencing. Look at verse 6. You've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink but never have enough to become drunk. You put on clothes but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. Verse 9. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. See, this is what they're experiencing: scarcity, want, deprivation. Why? Why? Haggai 1 verse 9. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts, because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with his own house. Verse 2. The Lord of hosts says this: these people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet: is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? See, why were they experiencing scarcity rather than blessing? Because the great building project had stalled. They'd stopped building. The very thing they went back to do. Now, we know from the book of Ezra that part of the reason for this was because they faced opposition, hostility from their neighbours in the land. But as the years ticked by, they just settled into this stasis of self-preservation, attending to their own houses, but neglecting that more costly and risky work on God's house. And into this context, the word of God came. It came through the prophet Haggai, and 2 months later, it came through the prophet Zechariah. And the opening verses, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, serve as an introduction to the whole book. And notice there's an emphasis in these verses on God speaking. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came. Verse 3, this is what the Lord of hosts says. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, this is what the Lord of hosts says. This is the Lord's declaration. Again and again, we're reminded that God is speaking. You might notice there the repetition of this title, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, or some translations put it, the Lord Almighty. God's drawing attention to his power, his authority, and this one, the King, the Omnipotent One, the Lord of hosts, was speaking. What was his word to this community through Zechariah? Verse 3, tell the people, this is what the Lord of hosts says, return to me. Return to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Don't be like your ancestors who didn't listen. Return to me. Repent. They needed to repent of their neglect of the great building project of their time. But God's choice of words here is a powerful reprimand, return to me. That word return can be used both physically and metaphorically. These people physically had returned, but they'd not returned. Physically, they'd returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, but they needed to return again spiritually, in faith, in obedience to the Lord of hosts. Earlier this year, I developed a particularly bad habit at the end of the day at uni, as I walked home from uni, I'd start playing a computer game on my phone. And the problem with this was that when I got home, if I was still in the middle of the game, I'd completely ignore my family. And it drove Jen crazy, and she very gently and faithfully prompted me to break this habit, and I listened. But I'd return home, and I'd be there. I'm physically there, and yet I'm useless. I'm not emotionally present with my family. I'd return to my house, but not to my family. Well, these people had returned to Jerusalem, but they still needed to return to the Lord. They needed to recognize the whole reason for their presence there and get on with the work of God of building the temple. Now, since sin is universal, the call to repent is a message for every age. Remember the first words of Jesus' lips in Mark's gospel. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. It's a message not only for the world, but also for the church. And perhaps there are some of us here who need to hear this message again today. Is it a time when this is a message you need to hear, this call to return to the Lord? Perhaps you've been frittering away your life with trivial things, attending to your comforts, but neglecting the great unfinished project of our age. God says to you, return. And as his command in Zechariah's day is accompanied by his promise, so it is today. Return to me, and I will return to you. Well, this is the word of the Lord which came to Zechariah in the 8th month, the 2nd year of Darius. And as the introduction closes, it closes in the second half of verse 6 with this statement. They returned and said, as the Lord of hosts has purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, this is a verse that divides commentators because there are two ways you could take it. And it depends, who is it who returned? Who is it who repented? It depends whether the second half of verse 6 is part of the message God gave Zechariah to give to the people, or whether it is the people's response to the message that God gave Zechariah. So is it like this? Is it part of the message? See the quotes end at the end of verse 6. And so the ones who repented and returned are your ancestors. My words overtook your ancestors, then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways, so he's dealt with us. Well, that's possible. It could be that. It would fit in with the immediate context there. And there are cases like the Book of Lamentations where we do see expressions of repentance from those who, the generation that experienced the exile. But in the context, I think it's more likely that it's actually the response of Zechariah's generation to his preaching. So it's a bit more like this. Go to the next slide. Verse 3, tell the people, return to me. End of verse 6, then they, the people, repented. They returned and said, the Lord has done to us what he said he would. If that's the case, I think it's likely that's the case because verses 5 and 6, God's just made the point that the ancestors are no more. And that suggests that when the second bit of verse 6 is going on to speak about Zechariah's generation. If that's the case, then we have here a very encouraging start to the book. We have a word from God which comes to Zechariah's generation and is immediately obeyed. Return to me, and then they returned. Return to me and I will return to you. Well, that generates an expectation of what's going to come next in the book, doesn't it? Well, let's read on and see. Verse 7, we come to another word of the Lord. Verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, this is about 3 months later, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. About 3 months later, another word comes to the prophet Zechariah. And this word of the Lord consists of a sequence of visions and their interpretations. It occupies the next 5 chapters of the book of Zechariah, and I think they probably all took place on one night. You have that in verse 8. Verse 8, I looked out in the night and saw. But there are 8 visions. It's going to take us 3 weeks to get a Bible talks to get through them all. But they belong together. Each of the visions starts by describing what Zechariah sees. Verse 8, I looked out in the night and saw. 1 verse 18, I looked up and saw. 2 verse 1, I looked up and saw. And we could go on. They start describing what Zechariah sees. There's also a recurring character throughout these visions. He's there in 7 of the 8 of them. He's called in 1 verse 13, the angel who was speaking with me. Or 1 verse 9, the angel who was talking to me. You see him again in 1 verse 19, the angel who was speaking with me. He pops up in 7 of the visions. And he's like an angelic guide or interpreter for Zechariah. He accompanies Zechariah through the visions and explains what things mean. And to give one other example of the symmetry to show that they belong together, that you notice the correspondence between the first vision and the last vision. First vision in 1 verse 8 begins with a vision of horses of different colours, red, sorrel and white. And we're told, we'll see, that they've been sent out to patrol the earth. The 8th vision, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, again we've got a vision, this time of chariots, but with horses of different colours, red, black, white, dappled, who were sent out to patrol the earth. These parallel visions. We're going to see some more correspondences over the coming weeks. But today, let's just consider the first 3 visions. In each vision, each of these first 3 visions, something surprising happens, and I think the surprise helps draw us into the main point of the vision. First, we have that vision of horsemen. Verse 8, I saw a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the valley. Behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Now, only one man, only one rider is mentioned specifically, but I think we're supposed to understand that the other horses have riders also. So we see this group of mounted riders, of horsemen. That first rider is called, in verse 11, he's also called the angel of the Lord. And in verse 9, Zechariah asks, what does this mean? What's the meaning of these horses and these riders? In verse 10, the angel of the Lord answers and he says, they are the ones the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. These are the ones the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, something similar would have been a familiar sight at this time in the ancient world. Because the Persian Empire used mounted patrols throughout their empire. Horsemen throughout the empire to investigate the state of the empire. And in fact, they developed a system of relaying messages back to the capital very rapidly, using horsemen to relay messages back so they could get information from the far reaches of the empire back to the capital as quickly as possible so that the king always knew what was going on in his dominions. They were constant reminders of the authority and power of the Persians, ever watchful over their territories. Well, in Zechariah's vision, these patrols are sent by the Lord throughout the earth. Whatever the authority Darius might have, or whatever authority kings and presidents might have today, this world has another ruler. And he is never ignorant of what takes place within it. In verse 11, the patrols come back and report to the angel of the Lord. They say, we have patrolled the earth, and right now the whole earth is calm and quiet. Now, surely this is good news, isn't it? The whole earth is calm and quiet. I'm reminded of a scene from the movie Miss Congeniality. You've seen the movie Miss Congeniality. It's about a beauty contest. Sandra Bullock, and she goes in this Miss Universe or whatever it is, beauty contest. And there's one scene where one contestant after another is asked the question, "What does society need?" And they all answer, "World peace, world peace." Well, the patrols come back and report one after the other. This is what they've found. The whole earth is calm and quiet. Surely it's a good thing. Someone's looked at human history instead of 3,400 years of recorded human history. Humanity, or there's been war, a war on, at least one war on, for 3,192 of them that we know of. 92% of human history, we've been at war. Since the United States was founded 240 years ago, America has been at war for 223 years, 93% of its history. Wouldn't it be wonderful to open a newspaper, flip to the world section and read the headline, "The whole earth is calm and quiet"? You just can't even imagine it. What, it'd be a dream. The whole earth is calm and quiet. But then comes the surprise. How does the angel of the Lord respond to this report? Verse 12, he responded, "How long, Lord of hosts, will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that you have been angry with these 70 years? He says, "God, you're still angry. You're withholding mercy. What's going on here? Why does the whole earth being calm and quiet mean God is angry with Jerusalem?" Because things are not as they ought to be. Things are not as they ought to be. It's like that Midnight Oil song protesting the treatment of Indigenous Australians. How can we dance when our earth is turning? How do we sleep when our beds are burning? When we've stolen the land from its native inhabitants, how can we rest easy? The nations were calm and quiet meant things have not yet been set right. The blessing promised to God's people, enjoyed by the nations, while God's people are oppressed, his land is laid waste, his city is empty, and his temple's in ruins. The righteous response to this situation would not be to be calm and at ease, but to be distressed and appalled. To cry out with the angel, "How long, Lord of hosts, how long will you let this continue? How long will you withhold mercy?" He recognises that what Judah needs is mercy, and it has not yet come. Verse 13, and the Lord replied with kind and comforting words to the angel who was speaking with me. And the angel, verse 14, reports these kind and comforting words to Zechariah. Verse 14, he said, "Proclaim, the Lord of hosts says this, I am extremely jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." We often think of jealousy as a negative thing involving envy and selfishness. But this jealousy, God's jealousy, is a holy jealousy. It's a righteous jealousy, a pure jealousy. It's the jealousy of protecting and unyielding love. The best kind of jealousy a husband can have for his wife and her affection. "I am extremely jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, for my city, for my people." And in verses 15 to 16, because of God's jealousy, he says there is a reversal. Verse 15, "I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease. For I was a little angry, but they made it worse." He's angry with the nations. God says, "I've turned my anger from troubled Jerusalem to these nations that are at ease. I was a little angry with them, but they made it worse." God had used the nations as his instruments to discipline Israel and Judah. But they overreached their mandate. They delighted in violence. They exalted themselves. They were unrestrained in their cruelty. And now they're calm and at ease, they're quiet, while God's temple's in ruins, and God says, "I am angry with them." And he says, verse 16, Therefore, this is what the Lord says, in mercy I have returned to Jerusalem. Some versions translate that as the future tense, I will return. I think the Holman has it right. God's saying, I have returned. I'm back in my city. I've returned in mercy. The time for God's anger on Jerusalem has passed. The time for his mercy has come. He's once more with his people. And because he's returned, he says, my house will be rebuilt within it. And a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Both the temple and the city will be restored. My house, my city, proclaim further, verse 17, this is what the Lord of hosts says, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will once more comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. But God says, I'm back, I've returned. And so salvation, blessing, and comfort will overflow to my people. All guaranteed by God's holy and righteous jealousy. Well, that's the first vision. Second vision, four horns and four craftsmen. Verse 18, then I looked up and saw four horns. So I asked the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, horns in the Old Testament are symbols of strength. Are the kind of what we're supposed to imagine here are, if you think of animals that have horns, like oxen, powerful animals with horns, these are their weapons of both offense and defense, these symbols of strength. And so they represent here the nations, these powerful nations and empires that had scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem with their devastating armies. But then there's a second part of the vision. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are they coming to do? He replied, these are the horns that scattered Judah so no one could raise his head. These craftsmen have come to terrify them, to cut off the horns of the nations that raise their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So that these craftsmen are coming to terrify the horns, to cut off the horns. Now, what comes to mind when you hear the word craftsman? Do you think of something like this? No, a blacksmith with a fiery furnace and an anvil and the arms and torso of a bodybuilder and Thor's hammer. Is that what you think of when you hear the words craftsman? If you think of that, that is a bit terrifying, but that'd be a mistake, right? Change your image. These are just ordinary, everyday craftsmen. Don't think that the blacksmith with Thor's hammer. Think carpenters, engravers, embroiderers, workers with fabric and dye. These terrifying carpenters. These intimidating embroiderers. Stop, I can't bear it. He's making a table. Oh, no, look at those pomegranates she's stitching. See, what's going on here? At the heart of this vision is this bizarre and unexpected contrast of strength and weakness. The weakness of craftsmen overthrowing the strength of nations. How? Well, just remember what these craftsmen are coming to do. Chapter 1, verse 16, in mercy I've returned to Jerusalem. My house will be rebuilt. What are they coming to do? They're coming to build the temple of the Lord. And the rebuilding of God's temple is a sign of judgment on the nations. It's a sign that their time of rule and authority is coming to an end. A sign of God's kingdom on earth, that Yahweh reigns, the Lord of hosts is king. Now, this isn't the only time in Scripture when we see God signify his judgment by a building project. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we read that Noah, he's been warned by God about the flood that's going to come on the whole earth. He built an ark to deliver his family, and by faith he condemned the world. As Noah's building an ark, a lifeboat that will carry his family through judgment, it's a sign that the judgment of God is coming on the world. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31.
Paul says, God said, has overlooked ignorance in the past, but now he set a day when he's going to judge all, he commands everyone to repent, he set a day when he's going to judge the world by the man he's appointed, Jesus, and given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The temple which they tore down, Jesus, God raised up, and it's a sign of a new beginning, a new creation, a new humanity. A lifeboat that can carry us through the judgment. Philippians 1, verse 27 and 28, Paul says something similar about God's people. Live your life in a manner worthy of Christ, of the gospel of Christ. I'll hear about that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. And when God's people are walking worthy of the gospel of Christ, when they're united, when they're contending together for the gospel, what is that a sign of? It's a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation. How so? Because God has begun his kingdom. His people on earth, made his kingdom made visible on earth by his people. A sign of salvation, and yet the judgment that will fall on all who are outside. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and it's a building project which puts the world on notice for the coming judgment of God. Well, there's our second vision. Third vision, we're going to have to fly through this one. Verse 1, I looked up and saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem to determine its width and length. Now, there's no great surprise here with this vision. Remember 1 verse 16, I've returned to Jerusalem, my house will be rebuilt in it, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Well, now this enthusiastic and intrepid young man sets out with his measuring line to measure Jerusalem. And then comes the surprise. Verse 3, the angel who was speaking with me went out, and another angel went out to meet him. He said to him, run and tell this young man, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. Stop! Stop. Put away your measuring line. There's no need to try and measure Jerusalem to work out its limits, to work out where you're going to put its walls. Why? Well, he says three things about the city. Why? Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the number of people and livestock in it. It'll be uncontainable. So many people that it's too many people to have walls. You can't contain them. This must have been hard for Zechariah's contemporaries to imagine. They were this tiny remnant in Jerusalem. Most of the city of Jerusalem, or the ruins of it, would have still been uninhabited. Most of the buildings not yet reconstructed. This tiny remnant in the ruins of a city. How could they believe that once more God's city would overflow with people? And we who believe in Jesus, we can find it hard to imagine too, that this tiny group here in this room, that God's building a kingdom that will overflow with people. It would be easy in our minds to erect walls about what might be possible for Christ to do as he builds his church. But tear down those walls. There will be an explosion of people. Secondly, he says that it'll be uncontainable. Secondly, it'll be God protected. Verse 5, the declaration of the Lord, I will be a wall of fire around it. Won't need a wall because God himself will be a wall of fire. The people in Zechariah's day faced fierce opposition from resourceful enemies. They must have felt very vulnerable. But God says, you don't need a wall. I will be your wall. I will protect you. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And thirdly, we are told that it will be glory filled. I will be the glory within it. God himself will be there. He will be its glory. See, this is God's kingdom which he's building. He's re-establishing. A sign of it in the day of Zechariah, a sign of it in our day. And in the following remaining verses of this section, we see God call on his people to respond. And three different groups are addressed. In verses 6 to 9, God addresses those, verse 7, those who are living with daughter Babylon. Remember, many people, a few had gone back to Jerusalem, but many are still in Babylon and scattered in other nations. God says, get up, leave the land of the north, for I've scattered you like the four winds of heaven. Verse 7, go Zion, escape you who are living with daughter Babylon. Because, verse 9, I'll move against them with my power and they'll become plunder for their own servants. He's saying, judgment. You're living with Babylon, but judgment's coming on Babylon. Judgment is coming on the kingdoms of this world. Flee. Flee the world city. Flee to the city of God. You cannot have both cities as your home. Secondly, he addresses daughter Zion. To those who have fled from the city of the world to the city of God, he says, verse 10, daughter Zion, shout for joy and be glad, for I am coming to dwell among you. Rejoice, be glad, because in mercy God has come and he is dwelling with us. At home with us. He our God, we his people. Verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and become my people. I will dwell among you. And you'll know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. See this influx of the nations to the city of God and God dwelling with us. God recreating humanity. And finally, he says, verse 13, hush, be silent. Let all the people be silent before the Lord, for he is coming from his holy dwelling. This third vision started with a young man rushing out to measure Jerusalem, but that gives way to stillness and quiet before God. For he is the one coming to save and judge. These visions in Zechariah are just visions that blow our minds and the walls of our minds with this great work that God is doing. I have returned. My house will be rebuilt. The strength of weakness. God dwelling with his people. And this kingdom, which cannot be contained, which is protected by God, and which is filled with his glory. And this is the work, this is the great work of our age. The work of taking the message of Christ to all nations, that people may flee to him and find their home in Zion, the city of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that, as you say here in these words, you have returned in mercy. That for those who trust in Jesus, the time of judgment has passed, our sins have been paid. And you have brought us back to be citizens of your kingdom, rejoicing in your presence, protected by your power. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy. We pray that you would tear down the walls of our minds, that we will not doubt the great work that you are doing of drawing all nations to yourself. Help us, Father, to expect great things from you and help us to attempt great things for you, not to be so consumed and distracted by the trivial things of this life, by our own comforts, but we pray that we individually and we together might be able to give ourselves to the great work of our age, the building of Christ's church for the glory of his name. That's in his name we pray. Amen.